if I have said it to all of you moms yet, but happy Mother's Day. Turn to the person, turn to the mom next to you and say, happy Mother's Day. You don't have to say it with that tone of voice, but special day, special moms. Yeah. And it is indeed a great day for a baby dedication. Yeah, for John and Jessica. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. No special Mother's Day message today. Last year I did bring a special Mother's Day message, I believe, but isn't it true there's so many holidays and different things we could run towards? It's kind of like, hey, let's just oftentimes stay on course. We're working through 1 Peter, and that's where we're at, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. Now, most of our children are gone, but there still are some who are in school. How are we doing with school? Huh? Anybody, any of you teens or those still in school want to speak up? How are we doing? It's the end of the year. How about teachers? That may be a different story. Jonathan, how are you doing? Kenya, we've got a lot of teachers here at Charleston Bible Church. Yeah. The end of the year. Challenges. We may not have thought of him this way, but Peter is a concerned teacher. Peter is a concerned teacher. He wants to make sure those he's writing to get what he has as he speaks about responding well to suffering. That's my topic this morning, suffering well. And Peter repeatedly talks to motivation and instruction. Motivation and instruction. How do you respond well to suffering? And our passage today is no different. He's going to talk about motivation and instruction. And in fact, really, we shouldn't be surprised as he continues to run these ideas time and time again, because what's his stated purpose in the book, chapter 5, verse 12? You should have it down by now. But he says, I've been exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so he wants those he's writing to who are suffering for their faith in Asia Minor to lay hold of the grace of God and to stand firm in it for their own lives as they live righteously, and then for the lives of those around them, that God works through them to work in the lives of those who are observing them. This is really big. The grace of God manifested in the midst of my suffering. Let's talk about context. All of this is going to sound familiar, and it's really good we review. At some point, I'll move ahead from some of these things, but back in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter gives a guiding principle. And he says this, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so Peter wants those he's writing to live in such a way as to silence their critics. Now, not just silence those who are coming against them, but even see them respond in faith as they're so impressed with how those who are suffering live. Wow. And Peter takes this principle and he applies it to a number of different relationships. Oh, this should sound so familiar. By the time we're done with 1 Peter, you should be able to rattle these things off. Right? What relationship does he apply it to first? A citizen in government. And then he speaks of servants and masters. And then he speaks in the home. And notice how verse 8 begins. To sum up. Remember I said, hey, this is the Sunday to pay attention, because Peter is summing up so much of what he's already said. And he gives instructions. He talks about attitudes and actions to be seen on their part. And then he provides motivation. Give a blessing so that you'll receive a blessing. Respond well in the midst of trials and tribulations, and you'll have the favor of God on your life. Amen. That's what I want. Yeah. And so where does he turn? He goes to the Old Testament to bring that proof. Turns to what? Psalm 34. So that now brings us to our passage for today. And he's just going to continue providing motivation and instruction for suffering well in the midst of trials and tribulations. But broader than that, I think, in the midst of the various kinds of suffering we can experience, how can we respond well so that we're transformed, not just us, but those around us? I keep wanting to say, wow, this is huge for our lives because this is right where we live. And we don't want to just get by. No, nobody would raise their hand and say, well, preacher, I'm happy just to kind of eke out a little bit of existence here now. It's like, no, I want to live in such a way that the grace of God changes my life and changes the lives of those around me. So let's read our verses. Peter says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. Now, that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? We're going to understand the context here. To give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In those verses, four verses, Peter draws two contrasts. And I'm going to develop my thoughts around those two contrasts. And the first one is found in verse 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Question. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so Peter begins this section with a question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, what do you think his expected answer is? His expected answer is very few people. Yeah, ordinarily, no one will harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. People like good deeds kind of people, don't they? It's kind of like, yeah, they're nice to have around. Jay Adams. Some of us are familiar with Jay Adams. I'm looking at Tim over here. He really is kind of the patriarch of the biblical counseling movement, and Jay has a commentary on 1 Peter, and it's really written to pastors, but he says this, ordinarily, good behavior leads to peace and quiet. By doing good, there is more likelihood of it. There's more likelihood of peace and quiet. Taking revenge and stirring up trouble by inflammatory words brings trials and sufferings. Such is the general rule, and such is the import of Peter's rhetorical question in verse 13. The answer implied is hardly anyone. Christians, therefore, here's his application, must become enthusiasts or zealots for good. A zealot or enthusiast is someone who is bent on seeing something happen. Whatever that something is, he talks it, walks it, eats it, sleeps it. For instance, a sports enthusiast. And because he is caught up in this, an enthusiast is known for his particular concerns. He is identified with him and they with him. This is the connection that a Christian must have with good. By any stretch of the imagination, would anyone call you an enthusiast for good? Question. That's a very good question. Would anyone call you an enthusiast for good? Adams mentions sports enthusiasts. Here's some radical Vikings fans. Where is Isaac? Isaac is a radical Vikings fan. He looks like this. He dresses up like this. Do you, Isaac? Probably not quite like this. We know sports enthusiasts, especially if our team is in the playoffs, and especially if our kids are in the game. then we go crazy. Talk to me now. Isn't that the case? Yep. We do. Somebody was just being singled out there. Boyne did too. But we can go crazy. We're zealots. And so the question is, are we zealous for good works? Because Peter's encouragement is, if you're zealous for good works, if you live as a person who does a lot of good works, you're probably not going to suffer, be persecuted, okay? Because people are going to like you. Titus 3, Titus says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession." And then what does it say? Zealous for good works. That's what God wants to see in our lives. It's a real challenge, isn't it? Because we can get so busy in our own things. Are we zealous for good works in our lives? And Peter's encouragement, if you are, you probably won't suffer much for your faith. Now, there is this exception, isn't there? There's this contrast. Notice verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." So there are those times when we may have to suffer for the sake of righteousness. We may have to suffer as we live lives of obedience to Jesus Christ. And Peter brings this encouragement, you are blessed. You are favored of God. Hello! Last week I kept saying, radical! In the midst of our suffering, we have God's favor. Do you look at your suffering that way? That this is an environment within which God's favor can be poured out on my life. Is that our perspective? Oftentimes, just get me out of this. And I'm not looking to grow in this. I'm not looking for the favor of God. I'm not looking for the grace of God to enter this environment and radically transform things. Just beam me up, Scotty. Get me out of here. Right? Talk to me. Yeah. Servant Magazine, 2010. I've shared this story with you before. It has a story about Helen Rosevere. She's a doctor. I'm not sure she's still alive. She served in the Congo and Africa in the 50s, 1950s, 60s, and 70s. And Calloway writes this as he speaks of an interview. He says, "On a college campus, the student men were summoned to a meeting with Helen." This was a Christian college. "Draped over couches and slumped on the floor, they viewed her with suspicion, thick glasses, simple cotton dress, cotton hair pulled back, or gray hair pulled back a little too tight. 2 minutes into her testimony, Helen sensed the lack of interest and stopped. She said, "I don't want to bore you. It's late. Why don't we just take another 10 minutes and I'll answer questions. I'd rather talk about the things that interest you." A hand shot up. "I've got a question," said one self-assured young man. "Missionaries come through here all the time and they're always talking about paying the price and suffering for Jesus. What have you ever suffered for Jesus?" And Mrs. Rosevere answered quietly, "Well, during the Simba uprising in the Congo, I was raped twice." Oh, the room grew definitely quiet. "Government soldiers came to my bungalow, ransacked it, then grabbed me, and I was beaten and savagely kicked, losing my back teeth through the boot of a rebel soldier. They broke my glasses so I could not see to protect myself from the next blow. And then one at a time, two army officers took me to my own bedroom and raped me. They dragged me out into a clearing, tied me to a tree, stood around laughing, and while I was there, beaten, humiliated, violated, someone brought out the only existing handwritten manuscript of a book I had been writing about God's work in the Congo over an 11-year period. And they put it on the ground in front of me and burned it. And as Helen watched the book go up in smoke, she cried out to herself, "Was it worth it?" 11 years of my life poured out in selfless service for the African people, and now this. And Calloway continues, he says, as the students listened spellbound, she went on, "The moment I said that, God's Holy Spirit settled over that terrible scene, and he began to speak to me. My daughter, the question is not, is it worth it? The question is, am I worth it? Am I, the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for you, worthy for you to make this kind of sacrifice for me?" And God broke my heart. And I looked up and said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, yes, it is worth it, for you are worthy." And so here is Helen Roosevelt, so in need of encouragement in the suffering that was taking place because her being a follower of Jesus Christ. And she receives it. She receives this encouragement as the Spirit of God ministers to her in this situation. And she says, "Oh Lord, yes, Jesus, it is worth it, for you are worthy." Coming to understand and realize more fully the glory of who Jesus is, and that glory sustaining her in the midst of her sufferings. As we suffer for righteousness, and that's what Peter is talking about, we will need encouragement. We're going to need encouragement. That just makes sense, doesn't it? As I'm suffering, where is the encouragement to be found? And Peter says, "You are blessed." Isn't that amazing? In the midst of your sufferings, you are blessed. If you find yourself suffering for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. I'll give you an assignment, and I'm going to help you complete it here, but go home and read through 1 Peter and look at the blessings that Peter says come into the lives of those who suffer for righteousness. Isn't that great? Yeah. Let me just point a few of them out. Peter begins chapter 1, and he's talking about suffering. And he says what? "So that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know that your sufferings are a blessing because they reveal the genuineness of your faith and whether or not it will receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says that's a blessing. Your suffering is revealing this to you. And we know not just revealing the genuineness of our faith, but developing our faith. Amen? Well, what other blessings do we have? We just looked at this section in chapter 3, the section before where we're at this morning. Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers." That's that whole big idea. This is one of Peter's main themes, that if you suffer and you do right in your suffering, Psalm 34 teaches us that God's eyes are upon you. His ears are attentive to your prayers. You are blessed because God is paying special attention to your life. We can speak of it that way. You're blessed. You're blessed. Count your blessings. Interesting, the section after we're at this morning, very tough passage of Scripture to understand. Some would say the toughest passage in all of our New Testaments to understand, so you need to come back next week. But it starts out, Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And the idea is this: through Christ's sufferings, he brought about the salvation of mankind. And through your sufferings, you bring about the deliverance of other people. You're blessed. Have you thought of that? In the midst of your sufferings, God is at work, and he's blessing this because through this, he's using my sufferings and my right response to those sufferings to draw other people to Jesus Christ. Wow, you're blessed. We don't think of it that way, do we? We just don't tend to be there. This is so contrary to the way the world thinks. And then in chapter 4, Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you're going to suffer for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What a tremendous statement, isn't it? In the midst of your sufferings, the Spirit of God, in a special way, rests on you. And I think, in a sense, that's what Helen Roosevelt was talking about in her particular circumstances, is the Spirit made real to her in her suffering the glory of who Jesus is. Am I worth it? Yes, you are. Wow. So ordinarily, if you live a good life, you're zealous for what's good, you won't have to suffer. But if you do have to suffer for the sake of righteousness, Peter says, be encouraged. That's not the kind of encouragement we're usually looking for. What we're looking for is if you pray for a half hour, then it will all go away. And Peter doesn't say that, does he? But throughout his book, he brings all this, these ideas. These are the kind of blessings that will take place. And so I would encourage us in the midst of sufferings and difficulties to memorize some of these or to know these blessings so that in the midst of them, we won't give way to our sufferings and do what's wrong, but we'll stay in them and do what's right because we're brought encouragement through these blessings. I'm speaking pretty fast, but that made sense, didn't it? Wow. Isn't God's word beautiful? It just takes us to places we wouldn't go on our own. Help me in the midst of suffering. I want to suffer well. And so Peter's saying, well, let me bring you a word of encouragement. Let me bring you a word of encouragement. Well, Peter, that isn't the encouragement I get out there in the world. Well, you know, this is from God's word. Wow. Wow. All right, let's look at the second contrast. The end of verse 14, the first part of verse 15. Peter says, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Because what happens in the midst of suffering? We're intimidated by those who are bringing the suffering. And so Peter says, don't fear their intimidation. I know you're going to tend to. Yeah, you're going to be intimidated. But don't. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. With gentleness and reverence. Oh, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Those verses are one long sentence. The main verb, the beginning of verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Christ apart as your master. But we need to notice. Notice how verse 14 ends. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. I'm just becoming redundant here, but Peter's concern is that somebody in the midst of suffering is going to allow fear to take over their thoughts and their actions, and they will not continue to do what's right. Am I not right that in the midst of sufferings and trials and tribulations, persecutions, fear's a huge factor? What do I do with my fear? And Peter says, don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Well, how is that possible? That's a really good question. Because I know that's where we live. Come on now, right? When there's suffering, when there's trials or tribulations, our mind can get to racing, our heart can get to pounding, and go, oh, get me out of this. What do we do with fear? Peter here in verse 14 quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. So turn to Isaiah 8. I want to develop this enough so that you can go home and go into this passage and see what's going on, because this is amazing. I love it to go back to the Old Testament. What's going on in Isaiah 8? Well, the prophet is ministering to King Ahaz of Judah. And the political situation is that you've got Jerusalem and Judah, and they are being attacked by Aram and Israel. And so Isaiah warns Ahaz, don't fear Aram and Israel. What you need to do is to trust God for deliverance. Don't let fear get the best of you and do what's wrong. Ahaz does not listen to Isaiah. And so he turns to Assyria for help. So he does let fear get the best of him. King Ahaz does. And then it's interesting. There's a story within a story, because God brings a word to Isaiah. All right? Because Isaiah needs encouragement so that fear doesn't get the best of him as he brings this message and these messages. Make sense? Yes, it's what do I do with this fear? And God is concerned as much about the messenger as the message. I love to say that it isn't just about King Ahaz and Jerusalem and Judah. Isaiah, I'm concerned about you. I like that as a preacher. Can I hear an amen? God isn't just concerned about the message I bring to you. God is concerned with that message in my life and my life. I like that. You're not as excited as I am, it's obvious. But notice Isaiah 8, verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me. This is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. Not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And notice what God says to Isaiah. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Hey, that's what Peter is quoting. That's what Peter's quoting in 1 Peter 3:14. All right? You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord. No, notice this. This is huge. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. They're not going to look to the Lord, but Isaiah is called to look to the Lord. What a message. God's message to the prophet, don't fear or dread what they fear and dread. Rather, Isaiah, you need to fear me. Isn't that something? You need to fear me. You need to regard me as holy. You need to make me your sanctuary. I realize that fear is a huge challenge for us as we face suffering in doing what's right. And actually, now listen, this is very important. The issue is not will we fear in the midst of our sufferings, our trials and tribulations. The issue is who will we fear? You want me to say that again? That is one of the most critical statements I can make. The issue is not will I fear in the midst of my sufferings, but who will I fear? Will I fear my opponents and thus do wrong? Or will I fear the omnipotent one? Find him as my sanctuary, as Isaiah is told. Make him holy. Wow. That's how you are not intimidated. You're not fearful in the midst of life's trials because you know who your God is. He's become your sanctuary. As Tozer says, the most pretentious fact about any person is what they understand God to be like. And so Isaiah is called here by God himself. Isaiah, you need to fear me, and then you'll continue to do what's right. And Peter's message is the same. You need to fear God. Don't be intimidated. In fact, that's where he goes. Notice the contrast. What you need to do, Peter says, is sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So don't fear those who bring the sufferings of trials and tribulations. But rather, Peter says, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your life, in your hearts. Right? Make Jesus Christ your Lord. And not just on the surface, but in your heart, deep down. This is a settled issue for me. Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, we sing it on a Sunday morning. We'll sing it loud. But the issue isn't here whether you sing it here on a Sunday morning, and we all should sing it. The issue is Monday when you may face suffering for your faith or find yourself in the midst of suffering. Is Jesus Christ Lord in your life? Right? Yeah. And then verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Defense is the Greek term apologia, from where we get our English apologetics. And so when we suffer for righteousness' sake, people are going to take notice. Well, when we suffer for righteousness' sake and continue to do what's right, people are going to take notice. And what's going to happen is they're going to ask in the midst of that, why are you doing this? Well, what are you hoping to gain as you continue to suffer for this? And it's at those times we need to be ready to have this answer, to speak of the hope that we have as the people of God in the midst of our suffering. That's the context of all of this. I'm suffering and I'm doing what's right. And these people see this hope in my life that keeps me living a righteous life. And they ask, what gives with you? What motivates you? Why do you continue to live like this when almost everybody else in those circumstances has bailed? And you speak up, and you say, it's because of Jesus Christ and the glory of who He is. Let me give you a quick answer. Right? Right? And then Peter says, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So continue to do what's right in the midst of your sufferings, so that those who are slandering you will see your good behavior, to watch you, and they'll be put to shame. They'll be bothered by it. Stop doing it, perhaps, or maybe even come to faith because of what they see. It's kind of like, well, you're just mind-boggling the way you're living in the midst of this suffering. I want what you have. Yeah. Let me state all of this in a memorable way, or I should say a more memorable way. And I've stated it this way. When suffering for righteousness' sake, don't sit down. In other words, don't be intimidated or troubled. Don't bail. But Peter says, stand up. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Speak up. Be ready to make a defense and stay upright. Keep a good conscience. What do you think? Okay? Sometimes you just get to working with these ideas. And it's kind of like, how can we say this in a way that kind of simplifies it, makes it more memorable? Let me give you a good example, and then I'm going to apply this work, at least to apply it to American culture and persecution in America today. But we need role models. When it comes to suffering, we need the people we can look to and say, boy, that's what I want to be. Yeah, that's what I want to be. We've learned a song in good news and kids clubs on Wednesday night, Dare to Be a Daniel. Oh, Daniel. Well, Daniel had some friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You familiar with them? Yep, in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, this great ruler, builds a statue 90 feet high. Looks maybe something like this. And he says, everybody bow. And these three young Jewish men refuse to bow. Are you familiar with the story? How many of us are familiar with the story? It's a great story, isn't it? I mean, we should, boy, oh good, Pastor Joel's going to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the idol that Nebuchadnezzar built. This is such an exciting story. And it is, isn't it? Maybe we just become so accustomed to them. But it's fascinating. And oh, Nebuchadnezzar, he's greatly bothered. That's probably how the King James says it. He's greatly bothered. So he calls them in. He says, guys, I'm going to give you another opportunity. And you bow, or I'm going to throw you in the fire. And then he asks a question. What God is there who can deliver you from my hands? He sets up for them to speak up, doesn't he? Oh, isn't that amazing? What God is there? Boy, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. Those guys better have resolved in their hearts that they're going to stand and thought through what they're going to say. Right? They're going to stand up and they're going to speak up and continue to do what's right. And we see that's exactly what happens. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. And what I understand them to be saying is you don't need to give us some time to think it over. You don't need us to send this to home until tomorrow morning. You don't have to give, we do not need to give you an answer concerning. If be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Right? So here they're going to take a stand. In fact, they go on and say, verse 18, but even if God does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What role models for us as we consider ours doing what's right in the midst of suffering. Here they resolve in their hearts, let it be known to you, we're not going to serve your gods. I'm going to do what's right. And they give a very simple answer. They speak up. Isn't it great, though? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace. This is our hope. Where's your hope? In our God. And he will deliver us, O king. But even if he does not, we're not going to bow. Oh, boy, we need role models. We need heroes in our lives. Let me suggest these are some guys that we should have maybe as pinned up on our wall. These are heroes. Let me conclude. I said I want to talk about persecution in America. I have given you, in what I've just shared, some extreme examples of suffering. Helen Roosevelt in the Congo, raped. All these things happening to her. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their lives threatened. That kind of suffering is not happening in America. But I do believe that persecution is on the rise in America. And I guess I'm looking out to see what way your head's nodding, or if you're even nodding your head. But my observation is that there's a growing intolerance towards Christians. And we are slandered now so openly in our culture as bigots, unaccepting of others who differ from us. We are being marginalized. Haven't you sensed that? We're being pushed to the edge. We're bigots. We're extremists. Mandated at times to comply to certain laws. Let me give you a couple of very quick illustrations. This is Tim Keller, pastors a large Presbyterian church in the Northeast. And he won the Kuiper Prize for Excellence in Reformed Theology and Public Witness from Princeton Theological Seminary. Princeton Seminary gave him this award. But when it was learned about Tim Keller that he was against homosexual marriage and against ordination of women, they said, no way, you're not getting the award. And they pulled it from him. All right? That's persecution. Now, they're not threatening his life, but they're marginalizing him, aren't they? You're on the margins. You're not in the mainstream. And then here's a couple, Melissa and Aaron Klein. They were bakers. She had a bakery in Oregon. And when a homosexual couple came in and they wanted a cake for their marriage, for their wedding, she refused. Because of her Christian beliefs. And the state came after them for discrimination and fined them, I think, some $144,000. Their bakery's been closed. It's all still being litigated. But I suggest to you that persecution is on the rise in America. And I would submit to you that those who are persecuting us, now listen, this is so important to understand this. They are claiming the moral high ground. To having the righteous cause, that they are standing for civil rights. They're claiming the moral high ground. And the focus of so much that's taking place in our culture really is in the area of marriage and sexuality. And their claim is that our stands as Christians against homosexuality, against same-sex marriage, against this whole idea of transgender, makes us bigots. And so they're claiming, they have claimed the moral high ground. And we have been marginalized. We've been depicted as bigots in all of this. And sadly, they've won the ear of a lot of people and the hearts of a lot of people. And as we stand for biblical righteousness, we are seen by so many as just out of the mainstream, right? We're on the fringe. So persecution in our culture, in American culture, is on the increase. And I say this so we have some sense of, and where is the driving wedge? What is it? It's this whole area of marriage and sexuality. Our culture throwing off all, almost all that God has said concerning these things. So that's this driving wedge. We need to prepare for days ahead. That's what I'm saying. Because I think that most of us are, we see all of this happening, and it's kind of like, all right, we're kind of getting it. But the question becomes, all right, what do we do? And so I'm submitting to you, let's learn from Peter. Isn't that a good application? It's kind of like, look, Peter's talking about suffering for righteousness. We're finding ourselves more and more suffering for righteousness. So Peter, help me. Get me squared away on the front end instead of the midst of it all. And Peter would say this, who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Be a person known for the good works. But even if you should suffer, you are blessed. You need to be able, we need to be able to count our blessings and understand that in the midst of suffering, God is doing some of his greatest work. Oh, what a huge life lesson. In the midst of my suffering, God is doing some of his greatest work, and I need to know what some of those works are. And then Peter says, don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And let me say, some of those who are bringing their accusations and coming against us, they can be intimidating. And we can be made to feel that small as we stand for biblical righteousness. We must not fear them. We have nothing to fear. And Peter would say, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make this decision. I'm going to do what God calls me to do no matter what, no matter what it's going to cost me. And then he says, be ready to give a defense, because people will ask in the midst of all of that, what gives with you? Why would you quit your job because of your stand for what's right? Why would you do that, right? And you have a ready answer. It's because of who Jesus Christ is and all he's done for me. And then Peter says, hey, keep a good conscience. Continue to do what's right in the midst of your suffering. I submit to you that Peter is oh so practical, is he not? If we understand what he's saying, if we start to get a good read on our culture, it's kind of like, wow, this is right where I'm living. Oh, the treasure of the Word of God. And I would submit to you that the answers we're getting from Peter are not the answers we oftentimes get out there in the world, are they? Radical. Well, I just like to hold up God's word and say, what a marvel it is, as it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and guides us in the ways of righteousness and enables us to stand in the grace of God so that his favor abounds in our lives. I'm living the dream, the grace of God. Oh, there's suffering taking place, but I'm experiencing the grace of God in my life. How about you? And not only am I experiencing it, but God is working through me in the lives of those around me as I live and stand for what's right. Oh, the wind's in my face, the sun. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. Your word is truly marvelous, truly marvelous. May we treasure it. Because, Father, I think the read I take on our culture is saying persecution's ahead. It's on the increase. Get ready. And Peter speaks to us. And he says, here's how you get ready. Oh, speak into our lives. May this be good table conversation today. I know it's Mother's Day. So maybe good table conversation tonight or tomorrow. Father, may your word live for us and transform us into the people you would have us be by the power of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Oh, and Father, I want to pray for our country. We look at our country and the direction it's going, and it's kind of like, what do I do? What can I do? And we're learning here from Peter. Well, this is what you can do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.